Martin Luther, the man who is known as the father of the Reformation, said this about the New Testament letter of Romans. Romans is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. Romans can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes. Imagine that you're sitting in a crown court, and from where you're sitting, you can see the judge. He's wearing a traditional wig and gown. From where you're sitting, you can see the jury, made up of 12 randomly selected people. From where you're sitting, you can see the dock, and you can see the defendants. And in this case, the defendant has been accused of murder. You can also see the witness box. You've actually heard a number of the witnesses. There have been so many witnesses that there's more than enough evidence to show that this defendant appears guilty. Now, as you're sitting in the Crown Court, the defendant himself is given an opportunity to speak. And so you look as he turns to the jury and you listen to what he says. The defendant speaks with clarity and with conviction. Members of the jury, I'm not asking for mercy or pardon. I want justice. In fact, I am demanding full acquittal. Yes, I committed the crime of which I'm accused. I murdered a man. But members of the jury, you must consider my good deeds. My good deeds make up for my bad deeds. The right I have done compensates for the wrong I have done. My good deeds require a not guilty verdict. If justice is to be done, you must find me innocent. It's a ridiculous defense. It's almost laughable. Good deeds cannot make up for bad deeds. The right this man may have done cannot compensate for the wrong he has done. That's not how justice works. But I wonder if that's the way many of us make our case before God. We imagine that we can stand before him and say, God, I'm not asking you for mercy or pardon. I want justice. In fact, I'm demanding full acquittal. Yes, I ignored you. Yes, I've lived in your world as a rebel. But God, consider my good deeds. My good deeds make up for my bad deeds. The right things I've done, plus the religious things I've done, they compensate for the bad things. My good deeds, God, they require a not guilty verdict. If justice is to be done, you must find me innocent. You must welcome me into eternal life. But it's ridiculous. That's not how justice works. The Bible says that God will judge the living and the dead, but that our good deeds cannot make up for our bad deeds. The right things we've done cannot compensate for the wrong things we've done. That's not just. And so the Bible says we have a problem. We have a problem. Jesus Christ says that the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he says the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if these are God's two most important commandments, I'm guilty of breaking them both. Again and again and again, every day. And if you're honest, so are you. According to God's justice system, we are guilty. And when we stand before him, there will be more than enough evidence to show that we're guilty. You and I have a problem. But God has a solution. The Bible says that there's a way for God to declare guilty people not guilty. In fact, it's better than that. The Bible says there's a way for God to declare guilty people righteous, as if they had lived a life of perfect obedience to his law. And nowhere in the Bible is God's solution more clear than in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 verses 21 to 26 is where we're going to spend most of our time this evening. Martin Luther said about this passage is the chief point, the very central place of the letter to the Romans and of the whole Bible. But before we occupy ourselves with these verses, before we ponder them together, we need to think a little bit more about our problem. It's only against the black backdrop of our problem that God's solution will shine as brightly as it should. So turn to Romans 1. From Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through to Romans chapter 3 verse 20, the author, this man called Paul, is prosecuting. He's building a case, and it's a comprehensive and conclusive case. He's showing us that there's more than enough evidence to prove that we stand guilty before God. He does that by dividing humanity into several groups, and he accuses each group in turn. He addresses immoral people. He then addresses moral people. He then addresses religious people. And he reminds each group that they have some knowledge of God, but they don't live up to that knowledge. In fact, they have all in turn rebelled against their Creator. Paul, the writer, says that nobody will be able to plead innocence before God, because nobody can plead ignorance. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. By the time we get here, Paul is ready to rest his case. What shall we conclude then, he says. Chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Not a single person in the history of the world has lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. Paul says, no one, no one, no one. Chapter 3, verse 12, all have turned away. When you heard those verses being read, maybe you thought they sound extreme, some of the quotations from the Old Testament. One person said it like this. Perhaps some people stand at the bottom of a mine. Maybe other people stand on the crest of a mountain. But none of them are able to touch the stars. You see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Immoral people, moral people, religious people, you and me. All of us are guilty before God. Chapter 3 verse 19 says that when we stand before God, every mouth will be silenced. In God's court, even if we're given an opportunity to speak, we will be speechless. None of us will have an excuse. Then you get Romans chapter 3 verse 21. But now, we have a problem. We're guilty before God. We stand condemned. But now God has a solution. Romans chapter 3 verses 21 to 26 are tightly packed verses. We don't have enough time to look at everything. And so we're going to focus on one key truth this evening. Here it is. We are justified before God through faith alone. We are justified before God through faith alone. And we're going to look at that one key truth in two parts. The first part, we are justified before God. Let's have another read from verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And we'll pause there for a moment. The word righteousness comes up in these verses. And to live a righteous life, as we've already said, means to live a life of perfect obedience to God's law. And it's important for us to know what that means if we're to understand this word justified. It comes up in verse 24. You see, justification is a legal term. It's court case language. And this is God's solution to our problem. God doesn't judge people like us, but he justifies people like us. And justification was the storm center of the Reformation. If the doctrine of justification is lost, said Martin Luther, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. And so we need to understand what this word means. What does it mean to be justified before God? When God justifies a person, it means that he declares that person righteous, as if they'd lived a life of perfect obedience to his law. Justification is a verdict. It's God declaring that person is not guilty in my sight. That person is righteous in my sight. Again, righteousness is really important here. You see, a justified person is better off than not guilty. If God declared people like us not guilty, that would be good. It would be like he'd paid our debt. Our bank balance, if you like, would be reset back to zero. That would be good. But when somebody is declared righteous, that is great. It's not neutral, it's positive. When God declares people like us righteous, not only is he paying our debt, but he is putting credit back into our accounts. And the credit that God gives to people like us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. When God looks on a justified person, he sees the perfect obedience of his Son. When God looks on a justified person, he says, that person is righteous, like Jesus Christ, righteous in my sight. If we were 16th century farmers living in Germany, Martin Luther would explain justification like this. He'd talk about dunghills. In the 16th century, farmers needed a way to fertilize their fields, and so they would pile up animal dung. It meant that dunghills covered the countryside, they lined the landscape. And Luther would use the dunghills to illustrate people's standing before God. He would say, in God's sight, people stink. There's nothing attractive about us. We're offensive to him. And he would say, justification, it's not where the dunghills get cleared away. Justification is about the dunghills being covered. Justification is like the first snowfall of winter. You wake up one morning and the dunghills are covered in a blanket of pure white snow. The ugly sight is covered. The ugly smell is covered. The dunghill's still there, of course, it's underneath, but it's been covered. Justification, Martin Luther said, is a bit like that. Yes, a Christian is still a sinner, but a Christian is a covered sinner, somebody who has been covered in the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks on a justified person, he sees a perfect, pure, white blanket of snow. Sin is covered. God says that person is righteous. And because it's legal language, because it's court case language, because it's a declaration made by God himself, it's a declaration that can never be overruled, and it can never be overturned. A justified person is righteous today, and they'll be righteous tomorrow, and they'll be righteous into eternity. Do you see? Justification is a glorious truth. But here's a question. How is justification just? Surely God has to declare guilty people guilty. If God himself is righteous, how can he declare unrighteous people righteous? Doesn't that make him unjust, unfair? The Bible's answer is no. And the reason for that is because the cross of Christ. Yes, without the cross of Christ, it would be unjust for God to justify people like us. It would be immoral of God to do that. But the reason God can justify sinful people is because Jesus Christ died for sinful people. Paul explains that in verses 24 and 25. Have another look down. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Here's a tongue twister for you. God righteously declares the unrighteous righteous. God righteously declares the unrighteous righteous. And he does that through the cross. Again, these verses are tightly packed. I'm sorry that we can only scratch the surface. These verses speak about Jesus redeeming people. When Jesus died, he paid a price to set people like us free. Our justification costs us nothing, but it cost him everything. These verses speak about Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. When Jesus died, he absorbed God's anger. A lightning conductor is that metal rod on top of a building, and it protects the building from lightning. If lightning strikes, rather than destroying the building, the high voltage hits the conductor and is absorbed. God presented Christ as our lightning conductor. At the cross, a billion volts of wrath was unleashed. God's pure and perfect anger struck Jesus Christ. When he died, God's anger was absorbed. Or in the words of the modern hymn, In Christ Alone, on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And then Paul says in verse 25 and in verse 26, he says the same thing twice. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. To demonstrate his righteousness. God righteously declares the unrighteous righteous. Do you see? God can justly justify people like us. But here's another question. This question's more personal. How can you and I be justified before God? What has to happen for us to go from being guilty in God's sight, for us to be righteous in God's sight? That brings us to the second part of our one key truth. We are justified before God through faith alone. Through faith alone. This is the second sola in our series, the second pillar of Reformed theology. And three times in this passage, Paul underlines this truth. Have a look at verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In verse 25, he says, it is to be received by faith. In verse 26, he says that God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We're justified before God through faith alone. And faith in the Bible isn't about blind belief. Faith isn't taking a leap in the dark. Biblical faith is about trusting what God has said and what God has done. It means resting and relying on Jesus Christ. Faith is the eye that looks to him. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of righteousness. It's important to say, it's not our faith that saves us. It's not our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. Faith isn't our saviour. Jesus Christ is our saviour. And that's why as we work our way through these five solas, we say justification is through faith alone, but it's in Christ alone. In Christ we are saved. The Christian author Don Carson in his book Scandalous illustrates it like this. He says, picture two Jews during the time of the Exodus. Their names are Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones. It's early evening and they're talking to each other after the ninth plague, but before the tenth plague, which was the Passover. Do you remember the blood of the lamb and the angel of death? And Mr. Smith says to Mr. Jones, Mr. Jones, have you put the blood of the lamb on the doorframe of your house? Mr. Jones replies, yes, I certainly have. You heard what Moses said. The angel of death is passing through the land tonight. Some of the plagues, you know, have afflicted just the Egyptians, but some of them have been over the whole land. Moses insisted that this tenth plague was going to run throughout Egypt. It will run where we live. The firstborn of the people, the firstborn of the cattle, they're all going to die tonight. The only exceptions will be in those homes that have put the blood of the lamb on their doorframes, just the way Moses said. And then Mr. Jones pauses and he says, I'm really excited. It means that our redemption is drawing near. My friends and relatives are all here. We're ready to go. Of course I've put the blood of the lamb on my doorframe. How about you, Mr. Smith? Mr. Smith replies, well, I've done the same thing, of course, but boy, am I worried. Have you seen what's been going on around here lately? Frogs, locusts, boils, hail, darkness. Now Moses is talking about the death of the firstborn. Look, I've only got one son. You've got three. I love my Charlie. I don't want to lose him. I'm scared witless. I'm not going to get any sleep tonight. Rather surprised, Mr. Jones replies, what are you worried about? God himself has promised through his servant Moses, if you put the blood of the lamb on your doorframe, you're safe. Your child will be saved. Charlie will be here in the morning. You've put the blood of the lamb on your doorframe, right? Mr. Smith says, yes, certainly done that. But I'm scared. That night, the angel of death passes through the land. And the question is, who loses his son? Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones? The answer is neither of them. Because their salvation wasn't based on their faith. Faith isn't what saves them. Their salvation is based on the object of their faith. And they both put their faith in the blood of the Lamb. They trusted what God said. And they trusted what God would do. The same is true for us. It's not our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. If you trust in the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, if you trust in his sacrifice of atonement, if you trust in the blood of the Lamb, you're safe. You have been justified. God has already declared you righteous. And when you stand before him on judgment day, he will not be angry with you. But he will say, my son, my daughter, with you I am well pleased. Well, let's come at this faith alone from a slightly different angle. Do you ever have a day that runs something like this? You get up in the morning and the shower's broken. If you're a man, you cut yourself whilst shaving. You get dressed, but you can only find one sock. You stub your toe on that nail that's been sticking out of the wall, the one that you should have fixed 3 years ago. You stumble down to breakfast. That day your wife is going out to meet some friends and so she hasn't done anything. You go out to the car, you put your key in the ignition and you've guessed it, the battery is dead. Dead as a dodo. You get to work late, people are being rude about you. Your boss says, have you finished that report yet? Because if not, you're staying late tonight. The whole day is an endless set of mini problems. You have an opportunity to share with a friend about Jesus, but you're in such a sour mood that when they ask some dumb question, you answer in a way that leaves them embarrassed. You feel guilty, but it's too late now. Eventually you go home and your wife has cooked something like lentil stew. You can't be civil to her and she can't be civil to you. The kids are misbehaving. Your wife wants you to clean the bathroom, but there's football on TV and so you disappear into the lounge. Finally, it's time for bed. You're not sure whether you can pray or not. You say, dear God, it's been a bad day. Not very proud of myself. In fact, I'm ashamed. Sorry I haven't done better. Forgive my sins. Bless everyone. Amen. A few days later, you wake up to find the sun shining and the birds singing. You can smell bacon frying downstairs. You whistle in the shower. Your socks are freshly pressed. You enjoy the cooked breakfast, you read the Bible and pray with your wife and your children before you go to work. You put the key in the ignition, the car starts right up and it's almost like it takes off. You get to work early, everyone commends you. You're industrious and you're intelligent. Your boss said, did I tell you you're getting a pay rise soon? You have another opportunity to share with that friend about Jesus. You respond to their questions with clarity and care. In fact, they promise to come to church with you on Sunday. When you arrive home, dinner is ready and it's steak and chips. The kids are behaving. You and your wife enjoy chatting while the two of you clean the kitchen. Finally, at the end of the day, your prayer goes something like this. Eternal and matchless God, we bow in your glorious presence with brokenness and gratitude. We bless you that in your infinite mercies and great grace you have poured favor upon us. We are not worthy of the least of your mercies. And you go on and on in this flowery theological language. You thank God for all the things of the day. You pray for missionaries and their children's second cousins twice removed. You pray for everyone you can think of at church. You meditate on the names of God in Scripture. Before you know it, an hour has passed by. Turn off the light, go to sleep. But in which of these two scenarios is there a problem? The answer is both. Both approaches to God are wrong. We are not justified before God through works. Our acceptance before Him is not based on whether we've had a good day or a bad day. That's not faith. That's trusting what you have done, or not trusting what you have done. Faith is trusting what God has done. It means resting and relying on Jesus Christ. The reason we are accepted by God today and tomorrow and for eternity is through faith alone. So if you're a Christian here this evening and you've had a good week or a good month or a good year, look again at the cross of Christ. Never stop looking at the cross of Christ. Jesus is our redemption. He is our sacrifice of atonement. And if we drift away from justification through faith alone, we will find ourselves drifting away from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Or if you're a Christian here this evening, you've had a bad week, or a bad month, or a bad year, or a bad decade. Let me finish with a quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther says, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where He is, there I shall be also. We are justified before God through faith alone.